Open our Bibles, all right? It is good to be back with you. It's always kind of a nice break to get away and do something, but it is good to be back with you. If those of you who were across the street this morning, they had a wonderful group this morning in the Bible study, 30 or so, I think it was, they're studying Tony Evans's basically discipleship journey. I can't remember what it's called. Is it Kingdom Disciples? And so if you missed that, you still have an opportunity to jump in. They just did their first session of 6 weeks, and they're going to continue through that. It's always Tony Evans is always good material there. What I'd like you to do is to open up. We're going to jump around a little bit, but open up to 1 Corinthians. Everybody knows about the Titanic. That's about as common as anything else. We know all about the Titanic. April the 15th, 1912. Some specifics. We lost 1,517 people. 1,517 people died on the Titanic. There were 706 people that survived the Titanic. The crazy thing about that is, there were 20 lifeboats on the Titanic. 20 lifeboats would not fit 1,500 people. I mean, not 1,500. You add the 15 plus the 7, you got 22, almost 2,300 people. Wouldn't have fit that many. The reason they only had 20 lifeboats is because when they started putting everything together right before the cruise happened or the journey across the Atlantic happened, It seemed cluttery. It seemed to clutter up the decks. And so they had 46 lifeboats, which would have sufficed, but they seemed to jam up the decks, and so they removed all but 20. The boat itself, the Titanic, could hold up to 65 lifeboats, but they weren't going to do that, so they decided, well, we'll cut it down to like 40-something, but then that just looked too, just like overkill, so they dropped it all the way to 20. And what's even sadder than all of that is that there were 472 empty seats in lifeboats when it finally went down. 472 empty seats in the lifeboats that were launched. Out of the 20 that were launched, actually 18 were launched. Two didn't even get launched for some crazy reason. And then the 18 that were out there, none of them were full. And there were still 472 open seats, but people were afraid to fill them up. They were afraid that they were going to become overfull. They were afraid to get close to the people who were screaming and drowning because they thought, well, what if something else happened? What if they hold onto the boat? What if they tump us over? What if? And so they just stood about back at a distance with all those seats open and let that many people die. It's a tragic, the whole thing was tragic and all kinds of mistakes made. But it always shocks me that people say, and you would hear the testimony of people who wrote testimonies about the horrendous screams and the terrors and the children that were dying and all this, and yet they had room in the lifeboats. You would have thought that they had overfilled the lifeboats, and that would have been the case, but not the case at all. I also remember reading a story about Mercedes-Benz. They were the first people that engineered, apparently, a car frame that accordioned up to absorb all the energy to protect people inside. Back in the day, I used to drive around my grandma and grandpa's. They sold it to mom and dad for a couple hundred dollars, but it was one of these Delta 88s, I think, if you remember those big things. It was a boat. I mean, the thing was huge. And now, compared to what we drive around now, the windows were like picture windows all the way around it. And I remember I started driving that thing, and I'd gone on a date one night with that thing. You had to be careful. Well, actually, it worked out pretty well because we didn't care about seatbelts back then. Lives didn't matter. And so if you'd go around the right corner, she couldn't help but slide all the way over across. It was little slick seats, you know. But I dropped her off, and I was on my way home on that big Delta 88, went through an intersection. My light was green. Green, 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 and here came this unmanned car through the intersection, T-boned me, and tore up the car, but I do remember it was built like an absolute tank. It destroyed the other car. Both of the cars were completely totaled. And when I looked up, because you could see, and I can remember thinking, there's nobody in that car. Two drunk guys, they were actually off-duty security guards, were coming home. They were drunk as skunks. And their 8-track tape, which shows how old this was, okay? Their 8-track tape player jammed up, and they both put their heads down, the driver and the passenger, and started working on the 8-track tape player as they went through the intersection. And I thought, you know, because they fell out of the car afterwards, and I thought, oh, they're gonna say it's my fault. The cop comes up. He's asking me if I'm okay. And I was like, I'm in a tank, so I'm all right, you know. And then these guys came up, and he said, what's going on? He goes, oh, I don't know. We're so drunk, we have no idea what happened. And I was like, who is going to help with Dad when I have to tell Dad that this has all happened? But back in that day when cars would just demolish everything, and then they started coming up with this idea of these energy-absorbing frames, and now you hit something, and the whole car kind of accordions up, and airbags go off. But somebody interviewed some of the Mercedes-Benz engineers and said, why have you not kind of held this patent? Why have you released it? And the comment was this. He said, some things in life are simply too important not to share. I don't know that that permeates all companies nowadays, but that kind of an idea. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19. Chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the outside, those outside the law, I become as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. The idea that Paul had and that he carries throughout this is that his passion was so intense about making sure that people got saved that he was willing to give up anything and everything just to see somebody saved. Now, some people have misinterpreted this, and they interpret this to say, he's basically saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans. But that's not what he's saying, because that term means it doesn't matter what the rules are. If you go to Rome, and they're doing all kinds of stuff, and they're just drunk and in orgies, they do that because you're in Rome. So just go do whatever the culture that you're in does. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I give up all of my privileges that I would have in Christ if I can save somebody. I will give up all my benefits, all my privileges, all my comforts, I would push those aside. All my customs that don't really matter, I would push all of that aside if I could just save someone. That kind of passion sometimes escapes us in the church because we have a tendency to say, well, the world needs to become like us. Now, he's not talking about morality because, you remember, he's talking to the Corinthians. And these are a bunch of young Christians, and they were about as worldly as you could get. And he was trying to help them to understand there's a difference between holding on to worldliness and unholiness. He never said, I'm going to become unholy. But he was saying this. He was saying to those that are under the law, those means the Jews, he said, if I'm speaking to Jews, then I will adhere to the Jewish tradition so that I don't offend them and that I can reach them for Christ. And if they want me to dress this way, I'll dress that way. So who cares about dress? If they want me to not eat pork, then I won't eat pork because who cares about that? And if they, whatever else they wanted me to do, that's fine. If I could just have the privilege of sharing the gospel and then I'll go over here to the Gentiles, he's not being hypocritical. Because those things don't matter. What he's coming over here to say is, and if I'm with Gentiles and I go to their home and they feed me pork, I'll eat pork because it doesn't matter. I'm not under the law anymore, but I'm also not free to do anything I want because now I'm under the law of Christ. And Christ calls me to be holy. But eating doesn't mean I'm not holy. And the way I dress doesn't mean I'm not holy. And observing certain kinds of festivals and all those things that were completely wiped out ever since the crucifixion, those things are not holy. And so he holds to that thing of saying, we need to come down to understanding what God's called us to do and to live a holy life and to be pure in heart and mind. But that doesn't mean that it's kind of comes down to our preferences, doesn't it? It kind of assaults ours. Well, you know, I think we should drive like this. I think we should eat like this. I think we should dress like this. I think that we should. You probably all heard and maybe even seen little video clips of this, that people have done this in the past. Several pastors that I've known have written about doing this. They've come to a brand new church where no one ever knew them. And they dressed up like a homeless person and laid out on the front steps of the church and saw how they were greeted on a Sunday morning. And then they would come in, and this homeless guy would get up and go up to the pulpit and take off his outer coats and stuff, and there would be their new pastor, or maybe it was a pastor they'd already known or something, and say, we have a lot to talk about because of the way that he had been treated by the folks. Some of them had embraced him. Some had ignored him. Some had been rude. Some had, and all that, but to be able to say, folks, if people are important, then what are we doing? Notice, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, and again, as you turn over to Galatians 5, Paul's not talking about his lowering his holiness and lowering standards. He doesn't say that I'm going to start, you know, my language is not going to become filthy, my behavior is not going to become, you know, filthy. And he's not talking about that. He's just simply talking about, I've set aside the privileges that I would have, that I would hold to. Even the things that I'm comfortable with and I love, I set those aside to be able to say, now I have the ability to lead somebody to Christ. Galatians chapter 5, drop down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You stop there for a minute. The idea that we are free in Christ means I'm free in Christ, and I'm no longer under the law. And so I'm not free to do anything else. I'm free from the law to be a bondservant of Christ. So everything I do comes in submission to Christ. That I don't do anything that would taint the name of Christ. I don't do anything that the world would say, well, why would I want to follow you if you're going to act worldly? They need to be able to see Christ reflected in every bit of me, but I'm not bound under the law anymore. I'm not bound by all the, and you have to understand, Paul is coming out of a Jewish background. 665, whatever it is, laws that bound up, came in, all those coming from the Ten Commandments, and all of those laws that they had to adhere to. And he was a Pharisee, which means he had spent his lifetime learning every one of those to the jot and tittle of all those laws, and he was going to obey every single one of those. And now he's saying, I don't have to obey all those laws. What I have to do is I have to love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and love everybody around me, and that encompasses the entire law. That's the Ten Commandments boiled down to two statements. And he says, that's what I'm bound to. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you should love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. And here again, all of this has a theme, both in Paul's life and in Peter's life, of saying, I'm living for Christ, and I want to be able to use my freedom that I have in Christ, because I'm no longer bound up in regulations. I don't have to worry about how my hair is cut or how my dress looks or how, you know, the food I eat or any of those kinds of things at all. Now I'm bound up in my love for Christ, my love for other people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor one another, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Honor the government there is what it says there. Isn't it amazing the way that he boils all this down and says that there's lives at stake here. Eternity is in the balance. My life, my decisions, the impact that I make, It's not about my rights anymore. And that's a hard thing because everybody today is like, you've offended me. You're stepped on my rights. It's everybody's offended. If you walk out of your house, you have offended somebody, I'm sure. The way you drive offends somebody. The fact that you are who you are, the age you are, the fact that you live in Texas offends half the world right there. So, you know, we offend everybody. And it's not about that. It's about the fact that we live in such a way that if we get to speak to somebody, they just see Christ in us. They see a gentleness and a compassion in us in all that we do. Go to 2 Peter there, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing up upon themselves swift destruction. You know, the whole idea here is that we're hearing a lot of kinds of things. I spend a certain amount of time listening to podcasts and sermons and stuff like that, and there is some there's some really bad theology out there. It's amazing, and it makes me fearful when I'm about to send my granddaughter's about to go off to A&M, and oh my goodness, I know, of all the places she could go, she's headed over there, and we've got her an apartment for her over there in College Station, and I already drove around, checked out the neighborhood, I've made a list of all the, you know, all the license plate numbers in the area, and I've posted, you know, I'm going to have to go over there quite often, I think, to check on her, but it's a scary world when you start looking at it. Every time I see some of the kooks and stuff that are out there and the stuff that they're spewing from pulpits, it's frightening. And now there's a big movement to say we need to completely throw away all the rules and all the regulations because that's truly loving God. That's not. Leading somebody down a false road into a false confession, that's the most evil thing you could possibly do. So they're saying here, we don't do that. We don't destroy that. We don't listen to false theology and false teachers. We have to be true to the Word of God. Now we're going to end by turning over, if you will, go back to Psalms. My favorite psalm is the very first one. Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is this fabulous way of beginning all of Psalms, and it's a way of saying to start off by, it's a warning, really, kind of like what I talked about last Sunday, the warnings. And it's a warning not to drift away, not to allow ourselves to become calloused at all. And so it starts this way. Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is man who walks not on the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now I love this because of the progression that it has. Take a look at it. Walks in the counsel of the wicked. First thing you see is the three things he's doing. He's walking. The next thing you know, he's standing. The next thing you know, he's doing is he's sitting. That's the progression. First, it's the counsel. He's listening to advice there. The second, there's a way. He's embraced a certain way, a certain mindset, okay? And so that talks about a willingness to embrace something. And then the third idea is it's not just the counsel, it's not just the way. Now it's the seat. And the seat becomes something that's a part of us. It's become a part now of our nature. And then he's also talking about the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers. The wicked are ungodly things. The sinners are those who are directly rebellious against God. And then the mockers are those who spit in the face of God. There's a progression there. And so if first thing you begin to see is, blessed is the person who does not push away godly things, is what it's saying. When it says, walk in the counsel of the wicked. That they don't take on ungodly advice. They don't slip into the sin of omission. Not boldly going out and sinning, but they just don't slip into worldly philosophy and all that. And the next thing you know, they're living just like the world. That's the first picture. Don't do that. And the next one is stand in the way of sinners, which means this is a willingness to rebel. It's a willingness. When they say stand in the way of sinners, it's become now a routine. I'm not just going by there casually. Now I'm stopping and spending time in that. That's become a routine of my life. I've embraced some kind of a habit, some kind of a sinful thing that I know that God, I know it doesn't resonate with the Lord in my heart, but I'm embracing that and I'm doing that. And then the last one is this, sitting in the seat of mockers, which is openly defying all that is sacred. You see, you don't get to that end road. Nobody here would be tempted if somebody on your way to your car today, some guy slips up to you in the dark of the night and says, by the way, I've got some crystal meth if you want to hit. You're going to go, oh, I'm really tempted. That really tempts me. No. That's not how it starts. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor here, I brought in a guy by the name of Kurt Williams. And he'd worked at Shell, he worked at Exxon in the tool room. And he started doing drugs a little bit, and then he realized he could make some money by selling drugs. And so he was actually started selling drugs out of the, I don't know how in the world he did it, but it was way back when. And he was selling drugs out of the tool room or whatever place he worked there at Exxon. And then finally he realized, he said, that wasn't making enough money for me. So he quit his job and he basically sold drugs. He was a drug dealer on the streets of Houston. And primarily in the Montrose area is where he was working a lot back in the day. Remember when Montrose was, it was just like a Friday, Saturday night zoo down there. And kids from Baytown, I had a hard time with my teenagers because juniors and seniors who could drive, they slip away and they would go down there and drive around thinking it's just a zoo. And they would, you know, they thought it was hilarious to see all the characters on the street, completely dangerous place to be. They didn't realize how dangerous it was, because they're dumb teenagers. But anyway, they brought Kurt in, and one of the saddest stories he told me, and he had gotten saved on the streets, and he didn't know what to do, and so he thought, well, instead of selling drugs, I'll just go sell Jesus, because I'm really good at selling. And so he actually went back down to Montrose and started just evangelizing everybody, and he would get kids that were runaways, and they put together a home. He's still working right now. They've got a ranch up just north of Houston, and there's a boy's home and a girl's home, and he takes runaways, and he puts them in there, and he try to reestablish them with their families. He's got a thriving business that's been going on for 45 years, ever since I was in my 20s is when he started all of this. And he had such a powerful, powerful testimony and horror stories about kids being killed and all kinds of terrible things. But the one story that stuck into my mind, there's a drummer, and a drummer is somebody who stands outside of an establishment and drums up business. I don't know what else you call them, but he used to call them drummers. And there was one drummer, he said, that was standing outside of a, primarily at that time, it was kind of a gay bar and all that. And he said, he started witnessing to him, and the kid knew every answer, and he came to find out he had been a youth pastor. And he had gotten involved in pornography. And the pornography had led to affairs, and the affairs had led to wild parties and really crazy stuff. And that had led him into homosexuality, and it was just deeper, and drugs. And here he is now, a couple of years later, into the middle of all that. And he said when Kurt was sharing Christ with him, and he knew every answer, of course, you could see there was this sadness. He had so many hooks in him. And there was this longing to break away from that. I never heard whether he actually, because he was in the process of trying to get him to come out of that lifestyle, come back to the Lord, break away from all that. I think get saved originally. I don't know how you could get into that deep that way, but I don't know. I'm just whatever. And I remember thinking, nobody is beyond that unless we stay close to the Lord. Nobody's beyond making horrible decisions. Only thing that keeps us from that, anytime you see somebody that's made horrible choices, it's our daily walk. It's the people we put around us. It's the people that hold us accountable. That's why we have small groups. That's why we gather in worship. That's why we come together to encourage one another. So that when you have people close enough to you to say, hey, I've noticed you haven't been here. What's going on? They hold me accountable. I have a wife that holds me accountable. I have kids that hold me accountable. I hold my kids accountable. I hold my wife accountable. I hold my friends accountable. I have prayer partners that call up and say, how are you doing? I say, I'm fine. And they say, we'll be over in a few minutes because you're not fine. That kind of thing. And so it's you need to have people around your life that you can't fool, that love you enough that they won't say, okay, I won't ask anymore. I have a brother that has, he for 20-something years, he walked away from the Lord and did bad things. And I know he got tired of me saying, you're stupid. You're just stupid. And I love you. But, you know, we talked hard about it. And when he came back to the Lord, I remember that first day he called me and said, I just want you to know, I've just had the most wonderful morning just rededicating my life and my walk with the Lord. A lot of pain, a lot of pain that he's going to have to carry for the rest of his life. But at the same time, still, now for the last 25 years, he's walked with the Lord. And I look back on that time and think, he had to have people. He had parents, and he had a brother and a sister, and he had others that were around him that constantly were pulling him back into another life, a life that honored the Lord. That's the picture here in this. And then it goes on that, of course, it's the first part of that verse says, blessed is the man, happy is him, content is the man who doesn't do this, who doesn't walk in that way, contrary to what the world would tell us. And then go down to verse 3. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. It's not talking about financial prospering there. It talks about in life he prospers there. And I love this. A tree planted by the streams of water yields its fruit in its season. And don't you love that too? In its season. Doesn't mean you're going to have fruit all the time. And maybe you're going through the desert time right now spiritually, but there's a season for that. There's a time that goes to drought. There's the heat wave that comes through our life just like now, okay? And there's all kinds of struggles from that. But there's also times that we will see growth, and we will see in our personal life, in our families, in our church, there will be seasons, and there will be fruit in those seasons. And its leaf does not wither. And what it means is there's a constant, we are constantly alive in Christ. When we are planted in Christ, we even though we may go through dormant times, there's still, you know, the branch is still alive, and it's all ready to spring out again. I love when you go back to verse 2, but this is the if. There's a condition on this promise, and this is it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the condition. Don't do all this stuff. Meditate on God's word so that we would be blessed and be prosperous. And that's the picture there, that we delight in the law of the Lord, that we pick up this Bible and we study it. We study it in groups. We study it here at church. We study it privately. You open it up on your own. You read through it. I want to encourage you, the times, don't just dig in. And sometimes just sit down and read. And then other times have times that now I want to dig in and study. There should be times that we just familiarize ourselves with this. And there's other times we dig in and work through the hard times and work through those hard scriptures. What in the world does that mean? And let's dig into there. But we so become so familiar with the Word of God. At no time somebody should be able to come up to you and say, what are you learning new in the Word? And you go, I don't know. There should always be something, kind of like if you were a cook. What are you cooking now? Tell us what you're cooking. Well, if as a child of God, what are you reading now? What's been interesting to you in the Word of God that you've discovered here? One of the things, and I just got back from the trip, and we, of course, were in an area, it was a wilderness area, so there was no internet. My grandson, there, he went through withdrawals. He kept looking at his phone. I said, Jonah, it's not working, you know. You're days away from a connection. So he's like, okay, Papa, okay, you know. But after a little while, when you kind of, and I am really tied to technology. I am. And so everybody, all four of us kind of went through that, a little breaking away from all that. And then after a while, you just think, how sweet is this? And I didn't have meetings. I didn't have phone calls. Not that those are bad. Those are good things. I love those things. But I didn't have any meetings. I didn't have phone calls. I didn't have a schedule to keep. And we'd fish in the morning, and then we'd fish in the evening. But there were lots of time during the day, and I would go find a rock and under some shade out, right up on the side of the lake or something. And it has been a while. I try to build into my year times that I can escape and get away, completely be alone for 2 or 3 days and just take nothing but the Word and a little bit of food and just dig in. And I've neglected that for a couple years. And this was that time of being able to spend this extended time in God's Word. I'd sit out there and read for 2 or 3 hours and think, oh, this is so refreshing. Why? I get to choose my day. Why have I not chosen to spend 3 hours a day reading through God's Word? Most of you are close to retirement. You are retired. We are we're in charge of our days. Why are we not spending more time in the Word of God? It's a challenge, isn't it? The point of all of this is, I want us to make sure that we don't live our lives empty, that we're full, and we don't live them for our own comfort, but that we live such lives that are so empowered by the Holy Spirit that we would be sensitive to the people around us, and the fruit of that being that we would fill up the lifeboats. We would make sure that it's not about our comfort, it's not about our life, it's not about us, it's about other people and all of what God's going to do with us. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for knowing that you never give up on us. Never do. You should, because I've failed so many times, but you don't. You love us, and you give us a little hint when you give us kids, when you give us children and grandkids, and we get a little bit of a hint of what it means to love somebody unconditionally. No matter what, we just love them. So, Father, I look at that and I think, even in a more divine way, that's how you love me. That's how you love us. And I pray that we would be so excited about who you are and who we are in you, born again, chosen and set free in Christ, heaven bound, that every day we would look around and we would see someone in our path that we could encourage, that we could love on, that we could encourage to be a part, to come to a Bible study, come to church with us, to sit down and have coffee and share our testimony with. So that we don't get to heaven and look back and think, I could have said more. I could have done more. I could have made sure that all the seats were full. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you and keep you. We will see you soon.